please, and turn to Romans chapter 5. Now, we're going to continue our ongoing study of Galatians next week, but we're going to be in Romans 5 this morning. A while back, I was trying to sell an RV for a friend. Had it in the RV trader for a while, and some guys called me from out of town and wanted to look at the RV. So I met him over there, and very quickly, as we started conversing, we ended up in politics and we moved quickly into religion. And we were talking about Israel, and all of a sudden we moved there into eschatology. And I could sense where we were going right away, and these guys looked at me and they said, "Are you a full preterist?" I said, "Yes, I am." And it was just, you know, they were both also, and we probably spent the next close to 2 hours just talking about eschatology and sharing things of the Scripture. And then the conversation kind of shifted, and I don't really remember how we ended up here, but I just had this feeling like something's not right here. And I kind of stopped. I said, "Let me ask you guys a question." I said, "If you were to die right now, you know for sure you'd go to heaven?" And they both looked at me, and they're like, "I don't know that you can really know that for sure." And I just felt this sick feeling in my stomach. You know, 2 hours we talked about eschatology, which I love to talk about, and it's important to me. But it pales in comparison to the issues of salvation and eternal life. And so I tried to share with them what the Bible says. And it is my conviction that if you understand what the Bible says about salvation, you will have no questions about assurance of your salvation. But I really believe that the majority of churchgoers today do not understand that our salvation is not based upon what we do. It is based upon what Christ did. I think the majority of people think that their relationship with God is based on their performance. Just listen to them talk. They think that as long as they live right, that God won't condemn them. And this is a work system. To attempt to live the Christian life by works is to put yourself under constant guilt and condemnation. But to understand that salvation is by grace through faith and that we are absolutely secure because of Christ's work will bring great peace to our soul. In this passage that we want to look at this morning, in Romans 12:5-19, Paul is developing a parallel between Adam and Christ. And he tells us Adam is the head of the whole human race, and Christ is the head of the new covenant race or people. And there is an analogy here, and that's seen in the, if you look at the end of verse 14, it says, Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. Believers, listen to me for a second. I really believe if you understand this section of Scripture, it will change your thinking about salvation. It will give you a concept. It will give you something, a foundation that is so deep and so strong you will not be moved. But you need to understand what these verses are teaching. This section in Romans 5 is a comparison between two men, Adam and Christ. That's it. That's what the comparison's about. The comparison is very simple. There are two men who each performed a single act. That act brought forth a single result. And the result is experienced by every member in their respective races. In Adam, all are condemned. In Christ, all are made righteous. All men are born in Adam, and it is only by grace through faith that we are placed in Christ. Now, Paul expects his readers to know what the function of Adam was, and therefore to learn by that what the function of Christ was. Look at verse 12. He says, therefore, just as through one man, sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all have sinned. How many have that verse memorized? Now, that's a verse you got to memorize, people. That is one of the fundamental verses in proclaiming the gospel and sharing the gospel. Please, you know, focus on that verse. Memorize that verse. He says, starts out the verse, therefore. That connects us with the first 11 verses. And Paul's purpose in verse 1 through 11 is to show us the absolute certainty and finality of our salvation. And the ultimate proof of that is that we are in Christ. Look at Romans 5:10. For if, while we were sinners, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved in his life. As believers, we are in Christ. That means we share Christ's life. But that at once suggests our previous position in Adam and what it caused. So Paul now proceeds to deal with that. And he goes right to verse 12 and he begins to talk about Adam. He wants us to understand the idea of imputation. That's the idea of credit being put to one's account. Because the story of the entire human race can only be understood in terms of our relationship to Adam and the imputation of his sin to us. Verse 12 starts out, therefore, just as. Now, just as suggests a comparison. When you see that in Scripture, look for the even so. Just as, then later in the text you're going to find even so, because he's making a comparison. But you don't find the rest of it in verse 12, or 13, or 14, or 15, or 16, or because these verses, verses 13 through 17, are a parenthesis. You know what a parenthesis is? He's kind of adding a little bit. You can skip right over them and keep reading the text. So I want to read this way. We're going to skip verses 13 through 18a and pick up at verse B. So we'll go from 12 to 18b. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Now we got the just as. Look at 18b. Even so, through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. That's the heart of this text. One man did one thing resulting in sin and death. The other man did something else resulting in justification and life. Just as the one act of Adam affected every member of the human race, even so, the one act of Jesus Christ affects every member of the new covenant community. The word one is used 12 times in verses 12 through 19. The emphasis in this section is how one man's sin affects all that he represents. So we have two representatives, Adam and Christ. Two acts, sin, obedience. Two results, death, life. Two races, the human race and the elect believers. In Adam we have sin and death. In Christ we have obedience and life. Now if you want to understand why the world is like it is today, you're going to find out right now. The key to understanding human history is to understand the results of Adam's sin. It is essential to our theology that we understand these verses. Because if you mess up here, your whole theology will be off. This is where it starts. The results of Adam's sin. He says the results were that sin entered the world. Now we know where sin came from. The Greek word sin, harmatia, means to miss the mark. The mark is what God tells us to do. 1 John 3, 4 says, everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. Sin is breaking the law, God's law. God says, do this, you don't do it, you're in sin. What if God doesn't give you a law? Then what? You can't sin. Where there is no law, there is no sin. Now keep that in your mind. Now we're going to look at that in a minute. Sin is disobeying God. God told us what to do. Sin is disobeying it. God is the creator. He's the lawgiver. Any violation of what he tells us, his moral will, is a sin. Now Adam introduced sin into the human realm. We know the story in Genesis 2. The Lord took man. He put him in the garden to cultivate it and keep it. The Lord commanded him, listen, you can eat anything you want of every tree except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Don't eat that. For the day you eat it, you will surely die. Adam's placed in a perfect environment in the Garden of Eden. Adam has no sin nature. God gave Adam one prohibition. All those trees, Adam could eat every one of them except one. And then Genesis 3 introduces the fact that it says, now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, indeed has God said you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, lest you die. Now, whether Adam added that don't touch it to Eve just to keep her further away, or whether Eve added it. We don't really know who added that. God didn't say anything about touching it. Just don't eat it, all right? In verse 4, he says, "And the serpent said to the woman, 'You shall surely not, you won't die.'" So God says you'll die. The serpent said, "You won't die." God knows the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. "When the woman saw the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate it, and gave also to her husband, and he ate it." Adam disobeys God here. He sinned. Sin is violating the command of God. When Adam sinned, sin entered the world. Now, how did sin enter the world? Well, the Pelagian theory says that sin entered the world by example. In other words, Adam set a bad example. Other people saw his bad example. They followed it. We just see bad people. We do bad things. That's the Pelagian theory. I think that is wrong. I think that is ridiculous. Our text doesn't say, it says sin. It doesn't say sins, plural. Adam didn't bring sin to the world by setting a bad example. Adam's sin wrought a constitutional change within the heart of man. That act resulted in an innate corrupting principle, and he transmitted this to his descendants. Men became sinners, as Paul says in Romans 5:19. "For as through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners." The corruption of man's nature is what we call in theology original sin. That's called original because it's derived from the original root of the human race, number one. And secondly, because it is present in the life of every individual from the time of his birth, and therefore cannot be regarded as a result of imitation. It's not that you sin, and that makes you a sinner. Please understand this. You're a sinner. You're born that way. That's why you sin. Every human being born is born with original sin. David said in Psalm 51:5, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." Now, this confession of David was very personal indeed. He spoke about himself, but he spoke of himself as a member of the human race. There was nothing in David that made him any worse than you or I. His confession must be our confession. "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and sin did my mother conceive me." Now, our evolutionary humanistic society denies this vehemently. That's why I said this is where you start. You've got to start here. Some, it is true, are willing to acknowledge that some people sin or everyone sins at some point. But to say that we are born that way, to say that babies are born sinful by nature, nothing strikes the heart of humanism quite so devastating a blow as that notion. But how else can we explain why sin is so universal? And if you're a parent, do you want to argue this point? No. Who takes our kids away in the middle of the night and teaches them to lie? They got a lying school somewhere? You know, a dishonest school? You know, where do these kids learn the sin that they pick up? The universal tendency of evil has been stated very clearly by a secular agency. And this is why I like this, because I like when secular people look at this and they say, "Wow, look, this is our decision." The Minnesota Crime Commission, in studying humanity, the commission came to this frightening and factual conclusion. Here's what they wrote. They say every baby starts life as a little savage. You know, that cute little bundle of depravity in the nursery, you know? And listen, it says he is completely selfish and self-centered. That's true, right? He wants what he wants when he wants it. His bottle, his mother's attention, his playmate's toy, his uncle's watch. Deny him these wants, and he seizes with rage and aggressiveness, which would be murderous were he not so helpless. Take a two-year-old and make him a 200-pound man with everything he's got as a two-year-old, and look out. He'll kill. He will kill. The commission goes on to say he is dirty, he has no morals, no knowledge, no skills. This means that all children, not just certain children, are born delinquent. If permitted to continue in the self-centered world of his infancy, given free rein to his impulsive actions to satisfy his wants, every child would grow up a criminal, a thief, a killer, a rapist. End quote. That's what the world looks at humanity and says. But you know what? That's exactly what the Word of God says. Through Adam's personal sin, original sin came to all mankind, and all humanity was corrupted. We are born sinners. Everybody is in that state. And then he goes on to say in Romans 5:12 that death came as a result of sin. Because everyone's born in sin, everyone is born dead. And death through sin. As a result of Adam's sin, he died. Now the first question we need to ask and answer here is, what is the meaning of death? Is he speaking here about physical death or spiritual death? This is so important to understanding the Scripture. This is spiritual death. This is spiritual death. What did God tell Adam? The day you eat it, you will surely die. Did Adam physically die when he ate the fruit? Anybody know how long he lived after he ate it? About 800 years. Whew. Well, God, maybe not, God's not too good on time there. You know, the day you eat it, or 800 years later, you'll surely die. No, that's not what God said. God said, the day you eat it, you will die. And he died that day. Not physically. He died a spiritual death the moment he disobeyed. Spiritual death is separation from God. Listen, who is life? Adam's in the garden. He's got fellowship with God. He's got access to God. He has life. And he sins. And that sin separates him from God. And the comparison of this passage is between Adam and Christ, right? Keep that in mind. What we lost in Adam is restored in Christ. Now, if the death referred to here was physical, then having gained in Christ what we lost in Adam, we'd never physically die. Because whatever we lost in Adam, we gained in Christ. You've got to keep the comparison. Well, because of his sin, man was separated from God. He was dead in trespasses and sin. And the focus of God's plan of redemption is to restore through Jesus Christ what man lost in Adam. This is the story of the Bible. We start out in the beginning with Adam. Adam's in fellowship with God. He loses that fellowship. Man is separated. We get to the end of the book of Revelation, and what do we find? Man's back in fellowship with God. I will be your God. I will dwell among you. And that's not talking about something out in the future. That's referring to the new covenant. When God restores through Jesus Christ what we lost in Adam. Because of Adam's sin, we're all born dead. We're separated from God. But through Jesus Christ, we receive eternal life. That's the comparison. Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. Now the life that is a gift is spiritual, so the death in this text must also be spiritual. The wages of sin is spiritual death. The free gift, spiritual life. So in answer to the question, what is death? The death referred to here is spiritual death. Spiritual death is being separated from God. Now, if a man dies physically while in a state of spiritual death, he will spend eternity in what the Bible calls the lake of fire or the second death. So spiritual death came as a result of Adam's sin. Prior to Adam's sin, he lived in fellowship with God. And then in Romans, it goes on to say that death spread to all men. Spiritual death spread to every man. Every human being born is born separated from God, dead in sin. Now the question arises, why? Why do all die? The answer is given at the end of verse 12, because all sinned. Death spread to all men because all sin. Now the Greek here employs the aorist tense, which indicates that at some point in the past, all men sinned. And that point must be when Adam sinned. When he sinned, listen, this is what you have to understand. When Adam sinned, when Adam fell, you sinned. You fell. If Adam is guilty, I am guilty. He was representing the human race. In interpreting this, we need to remember that the chief point of the entire section is to hold before us the comparison between Adam and Christ. The object of that comparison is to emphasize the fact that our relationship to the one is parallel with our relationship to the other. What's true in Adam is true in Christ. So the question that we must answer is, how have we all sinned? And the answer is understanding federal headship. God constituted Adam as a federal head or representative of the entire human race. He picked Adam. I want you to represent mankind. I want you to represent humanity. Adam acted as my representative. I didn't pick him. I didn't ask him to. God picked him for me. Adam's sin has been put to my account. That is imputation. What Adam did, he put it in the account of Dave Curtis. Adam's sin, Dave Curtis' sin. Everybody born, sin is imputed to them because Adam represented us. Look at Romans 5:13. Now get the argument here. For until the law, sin was in the world. Now you got that? Okay, Adam was born. When did the law come about? Moses, right? Sinai. God gave the law. Up to that point, sin was still in the world. But sin is not imputed where there is no law, right? You can't sin if there's not a law to break. Verse 14 says, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. In these verses, Paul proves his point. The general principle here is sin is not imputed where there's not a law. If there's no written law, there's no sin, there's no death. Spiritual death is a result of sin. We saw that. The wages of sin is death. Now, the fact that death, spiritual death, reigned all through the no-law period, during the period men were spiritually dead even though they had not sinned because there wasn't a law for them to break. And the reason they were spiritually dead is because Adam's sin was put to their account, and that's what he's trying to prove here. They were dead. Why were they dead? They didn't sin. There's no law. They're dead because they're connected with Adam. We were born spiritually dead. Death is penal. Why? Because we personally sinned in Adam. We sinned in him. He was our representative. What he did, we did. His act is put to our account. Now, the principle of federal headship offers the only hope to guilty sinners before God. We stand guilty. How can we ever be forgiven? By works? No, there's no way we can work our way to God. We can only be forgiven through the act of one person, Jesus Christ, our representative. And the end of verse 14 says, Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. Adam is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. As Adam committed one act, so Jesus Christ committed one act. It was an act of obedience that led him to the cross where he died for our sins. And his one act of obedience was an act of sacrifice. He gave himself for our sins. What was the result of that act of obedience? It appeased the wrath of God. It satisfied God's justice. Sin was paid for so God could put to the account of his elect the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as God has imputed to every member of Adam's race the sin of Adam, resulting in all men experiencing spiritual death, so God has imputed to every member of the new covenant community the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We are accepted before God. We are justified by the death of Jesus Christ, and his righteousness is imputed to all who believe. See, without the doctrine of federal headship, there would be no possibility of salvation. Verses 15 through 17 amplify the end of verse 14, which says, Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. They show in what points the type Adam falls short of the anti-type Jesus. These verses give us the difference in intensity between the destruction and the recovering power. Now, the general contrast here is our relationship to Adam is a natural one. You're joined to Adam by your physical birth. But our relationship with Jesus Christ is not a natural one. It's not a physical one. It is a spiritual one. In the Old Testament, types, they teach truth, and it's conveyed by external, physical, and material manner to picture a spiritual reality. Now, the problem is too many people take the physical types and they want to make them physical realities, and they're not. They picture spiritual realities. In the Old Covenant, God's people were physically part of the nation Israel. In the New Covenant, physical descent plays no part at all in being in the covenant. God's New Covenant people are spiritually born into that covenant. Look at Romans 5:15. This is an incredible verse. The free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. But shows a contrast here. The free gift is not like the transgression. The word transgression here, paraptama, it means a falling alongside, a deviation from the right path. We call it the fall. Adam's sin was a violation of the known will of God. It was a fall. When Adam fell, we fell. Verse 15 says, for if by the transgression of the one many died. Now the if here is a first class condition in the Greek and should be translated since. We all sinned in Adam. The wages we receive are death. Wages are a payment for what you earned, what you deserve. Because we sinned in Adam, we all get what we deserve, and we are all born spiritually dead. Paul says that the offense of the one is the reason for the many being subject to death. But notice the contrast. He says, but the free gift is not like the transgression. The words free gift are the Greek word charisma, which means a grace gift, favor one receives without merit. We're out of the realm of wages now. This is not something we earn or deserve. He says, much more. And much more doesn't express a higher degree of efficacy, but evidence of certainty. In other words, if the one thing has happened, much more certain may the other thing be relied upon. Please remember that Paul's theme in this section is the absolute certainty of salvation. He's talking about our security in Christ. Paul's saying in verse 15, much more certain is the free gift to those who Christ represents than spiritual death is to those who Adam represents. Now we know that, you know, being born is 100% sure that you're under the sin death of Adam. But he says even so much more is the free gift. Our text goes on to say much more the grace of God and the gift by grace. The grace of God speaks of God's disposition of gratuitous favor towards us. And the gift by grace speaks of the righteousness of God that is accounted to all who believe. And our text says that this grace abounded to the many. The Greek word used here for abound is perisuo. It means to superabound, to be in excess. Now get this point. Please get this point. The grace of God comes to us, and it does more than just repair what Adam lost. We're sinners. God didn't just come and say, all right, I'm going to wipe out that sin. Okay, you got a clean slate. You're good to go. No sin is to your account. That would have been nice, but God didn't just remove our sin. He gave us Christ's righteousness. This is super abounding grace. This is what Paul calls in Ephesians 2:7, exceeding riches of his grace. In Ephesians 3:8, the unsearchable riches of Christ. Now listen to this, people, and think about this. We are much better off now than we would have been had Adam never sinned. We're better off. See, Adam was in a state of innocence. We're not in a state of innocence. When Adam was in a state of innocence, he was subject to fall. We're not in a state of innocence. We're in a state of righteousness. We have Christ's righteousness imputed to us. We have no opportunity to fall. No chance of falling because we are in Christ. So we are much better off now than we ever would have been if he didn't sin. Because now I have Christ's righteousness. Now throughout these verses he uses a comparison of many and all. In verse 15 and 19 Paul uses many for the sake of his analogy. And in verse 18 he uses all for the sake of analogy. And you got to understand the many and the all are there to fit the analogy. In verse 15 he uses many though he means all. And when he says many in Christ he means many, not all. Later he'll say all in Christ because he said all in Adam. All in Adam means all, but all in Christ means many, not all. Got that? Okay, glad that's clear to you. I don't have time to go into an in-depth explanation here, but if you want more, I can point you to a site on the website where I go into these verses in detail. But understand he's using this for a comparison, and we'll talk about it just a little bit more in a minute here. But in verse 15, Adam's offense is contrasted to the free gift. Then in verse 16, the extent of Adam's sin is contrasted with the extent of Christ's obedience. Look at verse 16. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, The free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. In other words, Adam's sin resulted in judgment. The word judgment here means a sentence or decision on the part of a judge. This judgment came as a result of one offense. Here it is asserted that condemnation has come by one sin of the one man. If then all are condemned by that sin, all must be guilty because God is a righteous judge and he wouldn't condemn the innocent. On the other side, so on the one side you got one sin of Adam led to condemnation of the whole world. On the other side, you got the many offenses that are covered by the one act of the Lord Jesus Christ. How many sins did it take for God to condemn the whole human race? One. What does that tell you about God's attitude towards sin? One sin, the whole human race is condemned. Damned because of one sin. God hates sin. And folks, he hasn't changed. Just one sin and everybody dies. That's serious judgment. Look what he says in verse 17 of Romans 5. For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Again, the stress falls upon the one man. One man, one sin results in death reigning. Death comes in as a conqueror. It triumphed over all. And so the whole of mankind, as a result of this one sin of Adam, has been subject to death. But much more. The reign of death is certain. But just as certain as death reigns through Adam, much more certain is the fact that we will reign in life through Jesus Christ. Now, those who receive here does not mean accepted, but those who are made recipients of the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness. God's righteousness is given to us as a gift of his grace. Adam lost his own righteousness. You and I are not merely given back a human righteousness. We are given the very righteousness of God. I stand before God perfectly righteous, totally obedient, never having sin. That is security. Why was I damned? Because of Adam. Why am I righteous? Because of Christ. And when you understand that, you understand security. Our salvation is secure because it's not by works. It's by virtue of our representative. If death is certain, and it is, then much more certain is the reign of eternal life through Jesus Christ. Now, the main thought of 5:12 through 19 is found in verses 12, 18, and 19. In verse 18, Paul picks up the comparison as that was started in verse 12, and he completes it with even so. He says, so then, as through one transgression, there resulted condemnation to all. Even so, through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification to all men. First, we're reminded what happened to us in Adam. One sin of Adam resulted in all men being condemned. Now, Paul is saying that because of that one sin of Adam, the whole of mankind is treated as sinners. That's what he said in verse 12. Then in verse 19, he goes further than 18 and says that not only were all treated as sinners, but we were made or regarded as sinners. Look at verse 19. For as through one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. Now the Greek word for made here, kathistemi, means to set down in the rank of, or to place in the category of, to appoint to a particular class. The word made is not causative, it's declarative. Those in Adam were declared sinners. It's imperative that we understand this. By one man's disobedience, the whole world was declared sinner. He doesn't say made sinful, they were declared sinners. The whole human race has been constituted legally as sinners. That's our judicial standing before God. It's based entirely and solely on Adam's one act of disobedience. Because of Adam's one sin, all are made sinners. This is God's judicial act. He decreed the whole of humanity should be represented by the first man and should suffer the consequences of that man's action. That's the one side. But thank God there's another side of the parallel. Even so, he says, the righteous act of one man, the Lord Jesus Christ, came justification. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so, through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification to life, to all men. The text says the free gift came to all men. Now, the all here must be limited to their representative heads. If you don't understand the all and the many here, you can take this verse and try to, you know, promote universalism. Well, it says all are saved. We know all aren't saved. You got to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, which is a gift from God. He's using it as comparison. Look at verse 19. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so, through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. The great truth that we see here is that all we are, all we have, comes from the obedience of the last Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. Our salvation is based entirely on Him and Him alone. Verse 19, if you don't know that verse, if that verse is not marked and memorized, you need to grab a hold of that. For as through one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. Boom, there's the first half. Because of Adam, people are born sinners. Even so, through the obedience of the one, the many are made righteous. What makes us righteous? What we do? No, our relationship with Christ. See, He was obedient. The law requires 100% obedience. You break it at any point, you shatter the whole thing. No man can live up to that. Well, Jesus Christ did. And it's because of His obedience. You say, is obedience required for salvation? Yes. Jesus Christ's obedience was required for salvation. And I am in Him. He obeyed. Because of people today, this lordship salvation, well, if you're not doing this, I don't know that you're saved. I'm saved not because of what I do. Thank God. I'm saved because of what He did for me. Now, when you grab that, you have cause to rejoice. There's no more guilt. There's no more, am I really saved? There's no more worry. Oh, I did that. Oh, God's going to be... No, it's like, thank God, I'm saved because of obedience of Jesus Christ. And my assurance doesn't come from how I feel. It doesn't come from my performance that day. It comes from understanding my relationship to Jesus Christ. And when I understand that, and let me tell you, folks, I believe that the majority of Christians do not understand this text. They don't understand Adam and Christ being the representatives of the human race, being in Adam and being in Christ. And because they don't understand it, there's this constant performance treadmill that leads to guilt, that leads to condemnation, because you never can quite do enough. 1 Peter 2:24, speaking of Christ, says, He Himself bore our sins in His body on a cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By His wounds we are healed. He paid the debt, every bit of it. The end of Romans 5:19 says, even so, through the obedience of one, the many will be made righteous. The people who belong to Christ are made righteous. The word made, kathistemi, again, it means to set down the rank, to place in the category, to appoint to a particular class. The word has the same meaning, the same force on both sides of the parallel. We are declared righteous on the grounds of Christ's obedience. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, Paul put it this way, He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. It was a trade. He took our sin and gave us His righteousness. Jesus Christ was regarded and treated as a sinner, that we might be regarded and treated as righteous in the sight of God. As a believer, I'm righteous. I'll always be that way. I will always be righteous because I'll always be in Christ. That will never change. You go to the average Christian and you tell them, you know, I'm as righteous as Jesus Christ. And watch their response. I mean, people get upset over that. I'm like, you don't understand. If you're not as righteous as Christ, you're going to hell. There's no middle ground. There's no halfway. You either have His righteousness and you stand in that, or you're in your own righteousness, which the Bible says is filthy rags. Folks, this is what the gospel is all about. Jesus Christ came to earth to provide men a cure for the curse which Adam brought upon mankind. The gospel calls us to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a ceasing to trust in what we are. It's a clinging unto Christ. It's finding in Him everything. This is the heart of the gospel, folks. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe what? Believe that He died to pay your sin debt. And that it is paid in full. And if you trust Him for your salvation, that's salvation. You're saved. Now, you might be asking, well, you know, I see the two representatives. I see both sides. I see Adam. I see Christ. How do I know which side I'm on? There's evidence. Anybody want to tell me what the evidence is? It's one word. What? Thank you. Faith. Faith is the evidence. Listen to 1 John 5:1. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Now, the literal Greek reads like this. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ has been, it's a past tense, has been born of God. Why? Because they can't believe unless they've been born again. Because God gives us a new heart, which He promised back in Ezekiel. And when we got a new heart, now we can believe. Because we have a new heart and God gives us the faith. So if you believe that Jesus died for your sins, that is the evidence par excellence that you're a child of God. It's not what you do. It's not how you live. It's what you believe. Is our salvation secure? Well, it's based upon the act of one person. Please get that. The security of our salvation is not based on our acts. Just as we are all condemned because of Adam's act, we are all made righteous because of Jesus Christ. We are condemned through no fault of our own individually. We are also justified through Jesus Christ through no merit of our own. Understanding our condemnation in Adam helps us to see that our salvation is not based upon works, but upon Christ's finished work. Our salvation is secure because it's based on what Christ did for us, His obedience. I love Romans 5:19. It's because of Jesus Christ's obedience that I am saved. That is perfect obedience. That is a perfect salvation. That is something that can never be taken away. And we joy in that. Now, whenever you preach a message like this, there's people who say, well, boy, you sounds like you're preaching antinomianism. You're against the law. I'm not against the law, but Jesus Christ fulfilled it all, every bit of it. You say, well, does it matter how we live? Absolutely. Does your salvation depend on how you live? Not a bit. But your quality of life does. If you want to live in sin as a Christian, you will suffer the consequences for it. And let me tell you something. God can get pretty serious in dealing with men's sin. He knows how to do it. He knows how to deal with His children. Read Hebrews chapter 12, the chastening hand of God. God knows how to deal with His children. But when you understand your position in Christ and then because of that, live a righteous, holy life out of a gratitude for all God has given you, you'll know joy and peace that are unbelievable. And I really think that, you know, if you really understand your salvation, if you understand what Christ did for you, why would you want to live in sin? It's destructive. It's painful. Sin brings nothing but misery. Whereas if we walk in fellowship with God, we'll know joy that nobody can touch. Unspeakable joy because of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. Folks, I hope that the Holy Spirit will take this passage and plant it in your heart so deeply that you'll understand beyond a shadow of a doubt your salvation is based on the obedience of Jesus Christ. Because that was perfect. Your salvation is perfect. It is complete. It is full. There's nothing to add to it. There's nothing to do for it. You sinned in Adam. He represented you. You're righteous in Christ. And the way to tell which side you're on, simply is if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank You this morning for Your word. Lord, I rejoice in this text. It brings such great joy to my heart, understanding what You have done for us. Oh, Father, may we understand how much You loved Your elect. That from eternity past, You chose us. And You put a plan in motion to send Your only begotten Son to die for our sins. To pay our sin debt, to wipe out all charges against us. And Lord, You didn't even stop there. You imputed to us the very righteous nature of Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank You for that. Father, help us to remind ourselves and to remind each other on a regular basis that we are as righteous as Christ. Lord, maybe if we really understood that, it come forth in our actions. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Any questions this morning before we dismiss? Questions on this text? Anything I said that you need to be clarified? Needs clarification. I really believe it's one of the greatest texts in Scripture in understanding this whole issue. And folks, listen, if you grab it, if you get the significance of this text, there's no question about assurance. There's no question about that. Scott? Okay, that was a judgment. Right, but that, see, what he's trying to do, he's trying to prove a point here in verse 13. Okay? There was no law to violate. All right? Why are men sinners then? They're sinners because of their connection with Adam. It doesn't have to do with what they personally did. They're born that way. They don't have to break a law. You know, you don't have to get to a certain point and break these laws and then now you're a sinner. No, you're born that way. That's his whole point of the analogy. You know, you got a no law period here. All right? There's no, God didn't tell them, do this, don't do that. So there's no sin. But yet men are still born sinners. Why? Because of Adam. That's his whole point. He's connecting it back to Adam. And he's trying to use that as an illustration to prove his point. They still sin. Why? Because of Adam. That's the connection. They're born that way. There's an unconstitutional unholiness that's born in every one of us. And that proves that point. That's why God dealt with it. Men were sinners. But it wasn't because they were breaking the law. Because in Adam, they were sinners. Because they sinned in Adam. See, they were born sinners. That again, that's the analogy. God judges them. They didn't have. And see, this argument. Listen, you say, "What? This is a useless argument." No, it's not. Because when people talk today, I got in a discussion with the men at my Bible study, and you want to talk about where babies go? Watch it. Okay? People get upset. Where do babies go? I said, if they believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, they go to heaven. What if they don't? What's the Bible say? Well, they didn't do anything wrong. Yeah, see, they're born a sinner. From the moment. And this one guy said, well, until the age of accountability, they can do it. Whoa! I said, what is that age? I'm not sure. I said, I know. He looked at me, what is it? I said, conception. That's the age of accountability. When does life begin? Conception, that's when you're accountable. Now you're accountable before God, and guess what? You're born a sinner. And you can be judged by God, although you've done nothing wrong. I mean, people look at a little baby, how could this baby, how could anything bad happen to them? How could God judge them? They're a sinner. They sinned in Adam. That's the connection. It goes back to Adam. That's the whole thing with that no-law period, why men were judged. It's a proof that we sinned in Adam, because no one sinned individually, because there wasn't a law to break. David? Okay. What is over now is the Mosaic law. All right. The Bible, Paul says we are under the law of Christ. In other words, new covenant law. All right, there is new covenant law. The Bible says, you know, you shall not do this. You know, now, and you shall, you know, Paul talks about lying in the New Testament. Talks about lying a lot. Talks about sexual sin. Talks about a lot of different things that are wrong. But they're the law of Christ. Now, the way, you know, I think the clearest way to separate them, this is where debates go on ad infinitum, ad nauseum, over what's for today and what's not for today as far as law. Mosaic law, it's gone. Everything with it. Well, how do we know what we're supposed to do? New Testament. If it's in the New Testament, God wanted you to understand that's part of the kingdom and part of what's required. And so you obey the New Testament. You know, every one of the Ten Commandments was reinstituted into the New Testament except one. Which one was it? Remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. Why? Because that's part of the Old Testament ceremonial law. That Sabbath. You know what our Sabbath is? Jesus Christ is our Sabbath rest. I rest totally and completely in Christ. No more work to be done. I'm in Christ. He is our Sabbath rest. So that's why there's no, in the New Testament, you don't find that. So we're under law, the law of Christ. Just read that New Testament and find out what it is. But that old covenant law, you don't have to worry about, well, can I get my sideburns this long? Or can I get a tattoo? Or you don't have to worry about any of that stuff. Just read the New Testament. But this is what it really boils down to, you know, and it is clear as a bell the more you get into it. Love God with everything you got. Love your neighbor as yourself. That's it. Do that, and guess what? You're doing great. That's simple, right? Loving God, you say, well, I can do that part. This is a difficult part. That's right. But unless this love with God is right, it's hard to love our brothers, because God's got to give us the love to love our brothers with. So we walk in fellowship with Him. He gives us the divine ability to communicate that love to one another. Debbie?
So what was Adam's law?
Adam's law was, don't eat that tree. Don't touch that thing. Don't eat from that fruit. That's it. That's one prohibition. Can you imagine? I mean, here you are. Boom, you're just put on the earth. You look around. It's beautiful. You're in the Garden of Eden. What can I do? You can do whatever you want. Anything you want to do, you can go do it. Just don't eat this one tree right here. All the other trees, do it. One prohibition. That's what he did. Isn't it just like us, though? If there's one thing we can't do, boy, that's what we want to do. Rebecca? Absolutely. I believe that was a test of mankind. He represented us. All right? Will man obey me? He didn't. But listen, here's what we got to understand. The fall was preordained. You know, I was talking to a friend once, and he said, we were talking about the fall, and he goes, well, in your view, Adam didn't fall, he was pushed. And if you want to say that, that's okay, but the fall was preordained, because if you read the Bible, it says the Lamb, speaking of Jesus Christ, the Lamb slain before the foundation of the earth. Well, if Jesus Christ is slain before the foundation, then God must have planned that man was going to sin. And here's the thing you got to grasp. We're better off because Adam sinned. We're as righteous as Jesus Christ. We couldn't have had that apart from the fall and apart from Christ dying for us. The best we could have had was been innocent. But then we'd always be subject to fall. Adam was a trial period. He represented mankind. The whole mankind fell. Jesus Christ came as the last Adam. Our representative again came. And this time lived out all the obedience to the law as a perfect representative. And now we have two representatives, Adam and Christ. And when we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, we are in Christ righteous. David? Do what? Okay. Is that the first class condition? If and it's so? Or is this... okay. Well, the first thing I do is deal with self. You know, that's a good question, Gary, because this bothers us. It bothers all of us. Here's why it bothers us. If we're doing right and you're not doing right, you can't get what we got. All right? I mean, you know, I don't want God letting you into heaven when you're not doing quite as good as I'm doing. We have this justice works mentality. Get over it. Get over it. The only reason you're getting in heaven is because Jesus Christ paid your sin debt. Not because you did some good things afterwards. Boy, we got to break free from that works mentality. But listen, when we deal with people who are living in sin, because we are called to live a life of holiness, the first thing, deal with them on salvation. Find out if they understand the gospel. Because here's the main problem. Most people say they're Christians. I don't have a clue what that means. It means they signed a card at some church. They walked an aisle. They prayed a prayer. Nowhere in the Bible does it say, pray a prayer and you'll be saved. Nowhere in the Bible says, ask Jesus into your heart. We got a whole generation that they've asked Jesus in their heart and they think they're saved. They don't even know who He is. They don't know what He's done for them. The gospel is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And what you're believing, again, is you're believing He is your substitute for sin. He paid your debt. It's atonement. We're trusting what He did to pay our sin debt. That's the gospel. And then if they understand and believe the gospel, then deal with them on that. Say, listen, as a Christian, you're called to live on a higher plane. And we can't make them do anything. But here's the thing. We are called to be an example. All right? That should be the loudest thing ringing in people's ears when they're around us, is our fleshing out example of godliness, of righteousness. And when we do that, it's going to affect the world in which we live. But if you get in a close enough relationship with someone who says they're a Christian and they're living ungodly, encourage them to live godliness. Show them that sin will reap a reward. God's not mocked. If you live in sin, you will pay the consequences of sin. Count on it, people. You know, we think, well, I'm saved, it's a free ride. You're going to heaven. But I'd like to enjoy my time here and walk in fellowship, learn to walk in fellowship with God, than be constantly under the hand, chastening hand of God because of my sin. All right, it is time to wrap it up. I could go on forever with this discussion because it's something great to discuss, because we got to break free, and hopefully Galatians is going to help us break free from this performance treadmill and understand what we have in Jesus Christ. Okay, listen. We got to break this place down. Two things you need to do. You need to talk to David Bailey if you're coming Saturday to the workday. Women and men, teens also. Secondly, there's a sign-up sheet. You need to go back there. So you need to do three things. Three. Watch. Break down. And listen, no basketball playing until the church is put away. Okay, you don't have to help. You can watch if you want. But we don't want you playing basketball until we're done working, because it's annoying when we're working and you're playing. All right? So help us out. That's right. So all right, three things. Break down, see David Bailey, sign up. What's the fourth? Oh, I can't count. Three points. If you figure out the fourth one, all right. Father, we thank you for today. We thank you that as believers we stand in the very righteousness of Jesus Christ. It's His obedience that secures our eternal redemption. Lord, we glory in that. We praise you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.